Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. We're thankful that we can gather this morning in such a way as this. It's sure not the same as being gathered together in the body where we can sing praises to the Lord. But at least this is one way that we can keep in touch, and I'm thankful we can do this. We do also have a separate video cast going on in a program called GoToMeeting. We're trying it out, so you may have seen us working around with it this morning before we started. But we are thankful that we can come together this morning and that we can look into God's Word, and hopefully this will bring us close together. I'd like to begin this morning with some announcements. I don't have any written notes, but I do know that Leo Cunningham has been removed from Research Hospital. He is now in John Knox Care Center, expected to be there about a week, and then he will hopefully be moved back to Bickford Place where he was. So that's progress being made there. We're thankful for that. Stacy Green, we rejoice that she didn't have the coronavirus, but she is still ill, as well as Caden, so she has asked for continued prayers in that behalf. So continue to lift Stacy up in your prayers. Remember our aged, and lift them up to the Father. Also, we have several on the prayer list and the bulletin. Should be online probably now, or if not, real soon. So you can also look at the bulletin there, and you also can listen to this broadcast in an audio format. So we're going to begin now. There's probably some other things that we need to remember, but we'll proceed with a prayer this morning. Holy Father, we're so thankful that we can come together in this form and fashion on the Lord's Day. We ask you, Father, that you would bless us in our efforts to worship you today, however we can. We are thankful for the body of Christ that meets together this morning all over the world, for our other brothers and sisters in Christ. We are thankful that we have an opportunity to dedicate this day to our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. How wonderful it is to have a Savior who gave his life for us, who sacrificed a cruel death on the cross, who gives us promise, who gives us hope for the resurrection to come as he has shown us the way. We're thankful for his example, his sinless life, and the word he has given us. May we always cherish the word he has given us in his Bible. Be with us as we go through the rest of this week. We pray that our government will come together and make wise decisions on how to handle this coronavirus. We pray that you would see that this is overcome soon, that we may once again assemble to worship as we have been instructed in the Bible. Be with us as we go through this effort today, and bless us, help us to walk uprightly before you, not only today, but all the days of our life. We thank you and give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to do a reading this morning for Brother Ed's. Brother Ed Stevens will have a lesson for us this morning, and he has asked that Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, be read. So I will do that, and then Brother Ed will have a lesson for us this morning, and then he will close our meeting with a prayer. We might also continue later after this to work with the two systems we're trying to develop. So if we come on live again, it's just going to be to work with these two systems. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy me from gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Brother Ed.
Thank you, Paul. It's good to be with you. This is different for all of us, and certainly different for me, but like Paul, I'm so glad that at least in our age, in our time, we have this mode of communicating with one another. The book of Revelation simply begins the revelation of Jesus Christ. This address alone should impress upon every believer, every Christian, the importance of this group. Someone once told me that all scripture is important, but some are just more important than others. And certainly as I look through, especially the letters to the churches and other parts of this book, that these are very important, very important. It's interesting to look how Jesus presents himself in the book of Revelation in the opening statements, and also, which I talked about that in my first lesson several months ago now about this book of Revelation, but how he addresses himself to the seven churches of Asia. To the church at Ephesus, he says this, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden candle lampstands. So he's here with the body of Christ. Everybody. He knows what's going on. He knows what's in the heart and mind of every believer. He is with us and among us, and he knows and he sees what's going on. To the church of Smyrna, he writes, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. To the church at Pergamum, he writes, the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. And that's the word of God, the word of truth, the gospel. To the church at Thyatira, he writes the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. He's unmovable. He's all-seeing. To the church at Sardis, the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And those we talked about also, the seven stars are the messengers, and of course, the Spirit of God. The church at Philadelphia, the words of him who is holy and true and who holds the keys of David. He is the rightful holder of the throne of David. He sits on the throne of David forever. And finally, to the church at Laodicea, as Paul read, the words of the Amen, and that might sound strange to us, but when we say Amen, we are saying, I believe it, I confirm it, let it be, it is true, And that's the meaning here. The things that the Lord Jesus Christ says are true and will be so. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. So those are the things that Jesus wants us to know about Him and to recognize about Him. A few weeks ago, much of the world looked upon the infant Jesus with warm, fuzzy feelings of adoration. And today, much of the world looks upon the crucified Jesus with a sense of pity and compassion. And in Jesus' birth and crucifixion, Jesus shows us His vulnerability as a mortal man, born in the likeness of us all. But here in the opening pages of the book of Revelation, and in the letters to the seven churches, Jesus shows us His magnificent Godhead, His power, His authority, His right to judge and judgment, His holiness, His truthfulness and faithfulness, the ruler over all God's creation in heaven and in earth. He is the ever-present, all-present God, the all-knowing God, the all-powerful God, the Son of Man conquering sin, death, and the grave. And as the Son of God, the risen one, to die no more, and who is ascended into heaven and is enthroned on the right hand of God. And these descriptions are meant to inspire not a gentle sense of adoration, not pity, not compassion, but an overwhelming sense of awe and respect and worship. Jesus is the risen Christ, the conquering Lord, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, eyes glowing like fire, piercing the darkness in the hearts and minds and souls of men, a voice like the mighty waters, overpowering, feet of bronze, unmovable, unshakable, a sword protruding from His mouth, the Word of God piercing even between joints and marrow. This Jesus demands a fearsome sense of awe, not pity and compassion. We do not, nor can we, feel pity for this Jesus. We should, like John and others, feel a urgency to fall down on our face at His feet as dead people in humility and in a sense of worshipfulness and pray for mercy. He has conquered, He has triumphed, He has prevailed, and He is exalted above all else, and He alone has the keys to death and Hades. The book of Revelation is relevant today and vitally important to us today, as it was when it was written to the churches at that time. One of the things, talking about how Jesus represents Himself to the seven churches and how He is represented to us throughout all Scripture, I like this one that Paul wrote in Philippians, the second chapter, talking about Jesus being found in human form. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I ask, when we read passages like this, when we read statements made like in the book of Revelation, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and through the book, how could any Christian be cold, loveless, or lukewarm after reading, hearing, knowing, and believing words such as those. It is in this way that Jesus introduces himself to the churches of Asia and, yes, unto us today. And in this way, Jesus concludes in his closing comments to the churches, every one of them, "He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So this Jesus, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and our great God, has something to say to the churches. And in this regard, John includes in his address to the book of Revelation and unto us and to all who read those scriptures, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the times is near." And these are the things that Jesus would say to us today. And these are the things that Jesus wants his church and his people to hear. So a little background on the seven churches. If you look at a map of the first century province of Rome, of the Roman province of Asia, you would see that by sailing northeast from the Isle of Patmos, you would first land at the city of Ephesus. And if you were a letter carrier, you would travel in a clockwise circuit, beginning with Ephesus, then Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and finally Laodicea. And this is the exact order in which Jesus wrote these letters. I began this study, as I said, several months ago, and I began with the first chapter of the book of Revelation. My second lesson given back in September was on the letter written to the Ephesians. And just a brief summary of this letter, I'll take a few minutes to do that. This was a very troubling letter to me. This is how Jesus described the Ephesians as a church. They did a lot of good work. They worked hard. They endured patiently under several waves of persecution from the Jewish people, from tradesmen, from the people that worked in the idol temples, from later Nero, the Roman Empire, and now they were suffering under the persecution under Domitian. And Domitian was the one that exiled John to the Isle of Patmos. So during all this, they remained, endured it patiently. They did not tolerate evil-minded people. They hated evildoers. They tested people who claimed to be prophets and found them to be false. So they knew the scripture. They knew how to tell the truth from the untruth. They loved to hear and, they bore up under trials and did not grow weary. They hated the Nicolaitans, and they were a sect of Christians who practiced idolatry and sexual immorality. And they were rampant in several of the churches that Jesus would address later. So when we hear all these good things and strong statements about a church like this, and then we understand that they were on the verge of having their candlestick removed from the kingdom of heaven, we wonder, my goodness, what's going on? Well, Jesus said they had abandoned the love that they had at first, Revelation 2:4. And so what does that mean? Exactly what had they lost? And what love did Christians and the churches have at first? And to do that, we can go back to the book of Acts and see how those early churches were. They loved to hear what the apostles had to say. They loved to meet with other Christians. They loved to participate in the communion of the saints and on every Lord's Day and every first day of the week. And that's something that we sorely miss. And I look forward to when the body can assemble again and partake of the Lord's Supper together as it was meant to do. They loved to to hear and participate in the public prayers. They were filled with awe, not only with the miracles and wonders, but with the love and the faith and the devotions that they saw and the good works and the good news that they heard. They loved that. They loved to use their possessions for the common good of all the believers. They loved to make personal and financial sacrifices for the common good of the church and Christians. They loved to make daily personal connections with fellow believers. They loved to attend the teaching sessions held daily in the temple courts and in individual homes. They enjoyed providing and sharing meals in their houses. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, and they loved to praise God with their fellow believers. And wherever they went, they took the gospel with them, proclaiming the good news in Jerusalem, Judea, then Samaria, and then the whole world. Ephesus had a lot of good things being done, but they were being done not out of the spirit of love. A lot of good works were being done without having the right motivation. And Jesus' message to them was to repent and to remember that lofty place from which they have fallen and return to the love they had in the beginning. Because when we forget the love, all that is left is the work. And all work without love is just loveless work. It is done in vain. It achieves nothing for the doer. And it's just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal that achieves nothing in the eyes of the Lord. My lesson today is about the last church to which Jesus addressed, the church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church. And there are a few important things we ought to note about the city of Laodicea that Jesus makes mention in his letter to them. Laodicea was a good-sized city. It had a considerable Jewish population. And around 60 B.C., the Roman proconsul of Asia seized the temple tax that was being sent from the Jews at Laodicea and was being sent to the temple in Jerusalem. And the amount that the proconsul seized was the tax that would have been equal to about 9,000 Jewish men. So if you add on a wife and a couple kids, you see that the population there, just the Jews, could have been well over 30, 40,000 people, maybe even more. At the time of this writing, about 95 AD or later, Laodicea was the richest city in the area. After the 60 AD earthquake, which destroyed three cities, Hierapolis, Colossae, and Laodicea. Laodicea was the only church, or the only city, that did not accept aid from Rome to rebuild, nor did they accept the tax exemptions that the emperor offered to help them rebuild the city. So they had a high sense of self-sufficiency. They didn't need help. They didn't need anything. Several trade routes ran through the city, and so it was a place of wealthy commerce. Goods and services traded, bought and traded, buyers and sellers. It was also an important banking center for the area. It was an industrial and textile center as well, especially noted for its high-grade black-dyed wool that was noted for its elegant sheen and its softness, and it was coveted by people all around the world. There were numerous wealthy, influential, and powerful craft guilds and trade unions that were centered there. And it was home to a famous medical school noted for its very effective eye salve. And people from all the world came there to get it. So it was the New York City, Wall Street, a very important World Trade Center, a very important world health place, and money flowed into it and out of it. But there was one glaring weakness, an area of vulnerability to the city of Laodicea, and it was its water supply. They had none of their own. They had to get their water from other cities and areas around them. And because of this, they learned to be very diplomatic and skilled in the art of appeasement and negotiation. They did not want to disturb the flow of water into the city. Water had to be pumped away from far places via aqueducts, and many of these can still be seen as ruins today. The water from Hierapolis came from its hot springs. It was very rich in mineral deposits, and it was great to soak in that water, but it was horrible, if not impossible, to drink because of its foul odor and taste. Another place was Denizli. It was a place which had a large body of water fed by cold water springs. And this water was cool and clear and refreshing at its source. But upon traveling the miles and miles to Laodicea via the aqueduct, it was lukewarm, not so clear, and not so refreshing. So this is where we are ready to begin and consider the letter that Paul read for us this morning. And when I looked first at this letter, the first thing that impressed me was this. Jesus had not one good thing to say about this lukewarm church filled with lukewarm Christians. This is the only church that in these letters, the seven letters, the letter to the Laodiceans was the only church that Jesus could not think of one good thing to say. He had some good things to see about the church that had abandoned its first love. He had some good things to say about the church that tolerated false teachers and those that practiced evil. He had some good things to say about the church that tolerated the false prophetess and idolatry and sexual immorality. But there was nothing good Jesus found to say about this lukewarm congregation filled with lukewarm Christians. When Jesus says, "You are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold," some translations say, "I will spit." Some say, "I will spew." And the translation Paul read is the one that I heard is probably the most correct. "I will vomit you out of my mouth." Lukewarm churches and lukewarm Christians are so sickening to Jesus, they make him sick. They are intolerable to him, just as the intolerable water supply that they had to drink was made them sick. Jesus knows who we are. You know, sometimes we can't look at people or churches and say, "This is a good one, this is a bad one." Like the church at Ephesus. Who would ever, by seeing all the good work and all the skilled and knowledgeable Bible students that they had and all that faithful endurance, who would ever say that they were on the verge of losing their status as a church in the kingdom of heaven? But yet, God knows, and Jesus knows. And so Jesus searches the minds and hearts, and he knows. He knows, and he sees. He is among them. He knows their heart and attitude, and he sees their lukewarm nature. He knew that they were neither fully accepting him, nor fully rejecting him. He knew they were trying to straddle the fence, not trying to make waves, trying to live in two opposing worlds at the same time. By referring to the water which came out of Hierapolis, which caused them to vomit it out of their mouth, Jesus is saying, I cannot tolerate indifference, neutrality, or double-mindedness. Jesus is a polarizing figure in history and in our time. You're either for him or you're against him. You either love him or hate him. You're either hot and zealous or cold and inactive, not lukewarm. He who is not with me is against me. Laodiceans were so used to appeasing all sides and not making enemies because they needed their water, and that became part of the character of the church here in Laodicea. Everybody's friend, nobody's enemy. James wrote, friendship with the world is hatred towards God. What do lukewarm Christians look like? Well, from a worldly standpoint, the Laodicean church looked at themselves and say, we're rich, we have prospered, we need nothing. And what could be better than our lives right now? From the viewpoint of Jesus, though, he says when he looks at the Laodicean church, he sees a bunch of wretched people, people to be pitied, people who are poor and blind and naked. It is said by Jesus, who said this in his Sermon on the Mount, you cannot serve God and money at the same time. And you know, money does not make you rich. Money does not provide for your eternal security or the eternal security of your family. The pursuit and possession of wealth can be a subtle, misleading trap for the believer. We believe sometimes that wealth is a sign of God's blessing and approval to those who have wealth and riches. But what usually is the case is that wealth takes us away from God, not closer. Of the seven churches that Jesus wrote to here in the book of Revelation, the two richest and most prosperous churches, Sardis and Laodicea, received the harshest criticism. And one of those churches, Laodicea, not one good thing could be said about them. You say, Laodiceans, that you are a prosperous banking and trading center. But Jesus tells them, what I see is that you're poor and you need to buy your gold from me. You Laodiceans say that you clothe yourself in the finest black wool garments coveted by others from all over the world. But Jesus tells them, what I see is that you are naked and you need to come to me for white garments to cover your nakedness. The Laodiceans say, we're famous for our eyes have, but Jesus says you yourself are blind. Jesus says they need to come to him for eyes have that can truly take away their blindness. Jesus looks at them and says, you do not possess anything of value in the eternal scheme of things. So regardless of what you think, regardless of what the world sees when they look at you, what you see and what you see when you look at yourself, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need of nothing. And you don't even realize in the eternal scheme that you are wretched people to be pitied, poor, blind, and naked. So we need to look at ourselves, not as we see ourselves or as the world sees us, but as how Jesus sees us and looks upon us. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith or not. This is what the Spirit says. We need to look at ourselves as Jesus sees us. Lukewarm Christians, it seems, don't really want to be saved from their sins. They just only want enough religion to soothe their guilty conscience. They only want enough religion so to deceive themselves and be comfortable. Lukewarm Christians are moved by stories of people who do wonderful things for Christ, yet they do not do wonderful things themselves. They call the wonderful things that they see other people do as being extraordinary. Yet Scripture tells us these wonderful things are what Jesus expects of all those who follow Him. Lukewarm Christians equate their partially compartmentalized and sanctified lives as with holiness. But Jesus didn't call us to a partial involvement. Jesus calls us to full discipleship. And if you're a follower of His, your life will not be defined only by your avoidance of sin, but by actually doing His work. When what we do and what we fail to do, the sins of commission and omission, that's what we'll be judged by. Lukewarm Christians rarely share their faith with their neighbors, their co-workers, or friends. One person said, a famous early 20th century preacher, "You're either a missionary or you're an imposter." And certainly when we look at the early church, those believers had a sense of carrying the message of Christ to their neighbors and wherever they went. You're either proud of Him or you are ashamed of Him. Lukewarm Christians seem to think more about life on earth than they do about eternity in heaven. Worldly things are treasured more than spiritual things. It is like Jesus said, that is where their heart is. Lukewarm Christians love luxuries, and they rarely give to the poor in a truly sacrificial way. Lukewarm Christians do not live by faith. They structure their lives so they never have to. Lukewarm Christians give God their leftovers, not their first, and certainly not their best. They give what they don't need or what they don't want, and in a way that soothes or convinces their conscience that they are doing well. Lukewarm Christians tend to call their complacency or apathy as, "I'm just a busy guy. I have bills to pay. I've got college tuition to provide for. I've got to work whenever I can." Or forgetfulness. Lukewarm Christians may be busy, but you never seem to exhibit spiritual growth. Lukewarm Christians seem to be concerned with the bare minimums. How often do I have to attend services? How much do I have to contribute? How far can I go and still be okay? Lukewarm Christians seem to want to know where the lines are so they can get just as close to them as possible. Lukewarm Christians seem to choose doing any other thing rather than attend church services, Bible studies, or fellowship. And it seems that their faith doesn't mean very much to them, that they aren't particularly enthusiastic about it, nor are they openly hostile toward it. Instead, they seem to just drift along, perhaps going to church when it's convenient, perhaps giving some money to God's work, but never in a really sacrificial way. Hardly anything to help the Lord or to help others, or going out of their way to share Christ with someone. Instead of loving God with all their heart, they are indifferent toward Him and rarely think about Him, and then mainly only when they get in trouble. And this makes Jesus sick. Jesus said, most important thing is for you to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Deep-seated love and affection and appreciation with all your soul. And that really means your life. When God created man out of the dust of the ground, He breathed into his nostrils and man became a living soul. For right here, Jesus is talking about your life. Your life's main objections. The main devotions of your life. What is it you live for? And with all your mind. Your reason, your ability to acquire knowledge, your memory, to remember, to meditate, to be convicted and have conviction. And with all your strength, the power of your heart and your mind and your soul. Total commitment. Action, 100%. What would Jesus say, lukewarm be? What would He be satisfied with? 3 out of 4? Or 50% heart, 50% mind? I know a lot of us believe, and a lot of us have a heart towards Jesus. But not very many of us pour 100% of our strength. And the power for you to stand before God on Judgment Day might be determined by how much of your strength and how much of your life you give to the Lord. Jesus continues after this tough love. He gives the Laodiceans. He says, I do this because I love you. Because I reprove and discipline you so that you may repent and turn and be zealous towards me. Tough love. Done through the Spirit of love. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'm here. I'm ready to help you. I can help you. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, you have to take the step towards him. He's already been here. He showed us the way. He was obedient to the Lord in all things, even unto death, the death on the cross. He arose. He's now in heaven, and He will come again. Take the step. Dive in. And I will come to Him and eat with Him and He with me. That smacks of a meaningful relationship. Jesus is offering you a meaningful relationship with Him in your life. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit on my throne. This is powerful. What Jesus is saying, you can be overcomers. You can conquer your cold-heartedness. You can overcome your lukewarm devotion to me. I wouldn't ask you to be overcomers or conquerors If you could not achieve it, especially with my help, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the Spirit, we have the church, we have believers, we have the Bible, the Word of God, we have all this help, and we can conquer. You can conquer. If you've been on the sidelines, you can get right in the middle of it today. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you listening to me? Jesus says. Are you really hearing and understanding what I'm saying to you? So be like a wise man and build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be blessed here and in heaven eternally. And that's all I have. A lot more can be said, and probably said in better ways. But that's our lesson, and we'll close there. And as there is nothing else at this time, let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we close this time together, we pray your blessing upon us and all your people in every place. That when you look upon your church in this country and in the world, we pray that you see people motivated by love and a zeal, ready not only to put away sin, but to do the good works you have called us unto. May you see and find in us a church that is willing to honor and serve you in our daily lives and in the times that we come together. Again, we pray for your church at this time, that we stay committed, we stay as close as we can to one another, and that you would help us to overcome the weaknesses that are in us. And this is our prayer today. In Jesus' name, amen.